Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Romans chapter 4. And I've entitled this morning's message, Heaven is Entered One Way. Now, probably some of the longest standing and deep-rooted questions in the heart of man, all the way since way back at the beginning, have been questions like, what happens when you die? And that's a big question. What happens when you die? Another one is, well, if there is a heaven and there is a hell, well, how do I make sure I go to one and avoid the other? Those are important questions. Another one is, well, what must I then do to be saved? So for every person that has come to a place of consciousness that, yes, there is a God, yes, there is a life after this one beyond the grave, then their concern probably would become that concern. Okay, what must I do to have the assurance that when I die, I am going to heaven? Now, I've been doing, being a pastor now for 26 years, and I've done lots and lots and lots of funerals. And a lot of people from our fellowship have gone to be with the Lord. And I'm doing one tomorrow for Alvina. And so she's now with the Lord. And I did one this last Thursday. And at every time I'm at a funeral, I'm always reminded of the fact that these bodies that we live in, they have a shelf life. They are getting older, and at some point, they're going to cease to work. They're going to die. Right? There's no one that lives in this body, the current one that we're in, eternally. Right? If you make it to 90, 95, 100... I mean, if you go past 100, like, that's amazing, right? So we know that these bodies that we live in, if you're older now, you know what I'm talking about, because you have aches and pains. Like I jokingly say, I always wake up in the morning, not always, thank God, but a lot of times I wake up in the morning injured, right? And what happened last night? I don't know, you know, and so I'm hurting. And the older you get, the more that seems to happen. So that question is so important, and I always point out at funerals that, you know, for every single one of us, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be in that casket or we're going to be in that urn someday. And are we ready? Are we ready to be with the Lord? Are we ready to meet the Lord and give an account of our lives? Those are important questions in life. Now, it's funny, though, because in these last 38 years now of being a Christian, I've heard some really crazy, weird answers to those questions. Off-the-wall answers that really do proceed from, I don't know where. People come up with these weird ideas about what happens after we die. And, you know, I'm sure that if the answer was posed on a show like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or, you know, or Jeopardy or something like that, and they were asked the question, what must I do to be saved? The majority of people would probably not know the answer. They'd give a wrong answer. And they would be disqualified in that game, but it's even scarier to think of that. You could be disqualified for eternity. That's really scary. So let's understand that salvation is not a relativistic question with a multiple choice answer. There are not many roads to God, you know, even though that's a popular belief today. God has made one way of salvation, and our eternal destiny, and you and I, here's the thing, every one of us in this room are going to live forever and ever and ever someplace, in one place or another. So we need to understand, well, how do I get to a place where I'm going to be in eternity where it's going to be a blessing and not horrible? And that's important that we answer that question, that we have it settled in our minds. What must I do to be saved? So you don't want to err in that area. Now, as we've been studying the pages of Romans, what Romans has done is it seeks to answer that question for us. The Apostle Paul is laying out before us the correct answer or the correct understanding of how to be 100% assured of heaven. Now, like I said, over these lot of years of being a Christian, I've heard many different answers. When we went to Israel, and I've been to Israel 5 times, and I want to go 6. Real bad. I hope I get to go again. I love going to Israel. But it was always neat to go to Israel because one of the things that my prayer was when we go there that we can share the gospel with some of the Jewish folks. And we were at the Wailing Wall and talking to a Hasidic Jew and a rabbi. This guy was a rabbi, very strict. And I asked him the question, how can a person be right or get right with God? I asked this rabbi. And I wasn't really surprised at his answer, because he said, well, we must obey the Torah. We must obey the law. And we must do good deeds. Now, they don't have the sacrificial system set in place any longer. That's why they're at the Wailing Wall, because their temple is gone. And now the Muslims own that piece up there where their temple once stood. So I talked to this guy, talking to him, and I said to him, well, who do you know that has obeyed the law of God 100% of the time and for a lifetime? Because he said, that's what you got to do to be saved. And I asked him if he knew anyone. And well, he said, yeah, well, there are some. And I said, really, name one. Can you name one? And he couldn't answer me with any names. So I said, well, if no one has ever kept God's law fully, because he had to admit that, then how can we be righteous before God? Doesn't it require, according to the law of God, doesn't it require perfection in order to go to heaven? And he said, yes, it does require perfection. So I was kind of, you know, we're having this conversation and I'm asking questions. And then, so I said, well, then if it requires perfection, is any man perfect? And he had to answer no. But then he put in a but clause and he said this. But he said, we must obey the law and live good, righteous lives and do righteous deeds, he said to me. Like the patriarchs in the Old Testament. So I said, well, how about King David? Do you think he was righteous? Oh, yes, David. I said, have you read Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is his confession after he fell into adultery and committed murder. I said, so was he righteous? Did he keep God's law 100% of the time? Well, no. And I said, David even said in Psalm 51, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. So I asked, I said, David admitted he was a sinner. He wasn't righteous before God. So if David admitted he was a sinner, not righteous before God, how could David be in heaven today? And then Pastor Ray walked up, I remember, and he said to the guy, he quoted out of Isaiah. And when you're talking to the Jewish folks, you really need to use the Old Testament, because once you go to the New Testament, it's over, because they don't acknowledge the New Testament. But he came up and he said, he quoted Isaiah, and it said in Isaiah where it says, but we all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness, we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And he shook his head, yes, he agreed to that, because Isaiah wrote that. And so then Ray asked, well, then how can we be righteous? We asked him the question again. And then I made the mistake of quoting from the New Testament, this text that we're looking at here, where Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness before the law. And I pointed out that a man is justified by faith, according to the Scriptures. And it's by faith in the blood of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And once I mentioned Jesus, it was over. He goes, that's what you believe. And then I said, well, how are your sins then forgiven without the shedding of blood? Because the law of Moses says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no atonement for sin. And he had no answer, because they don't have a sacrifice. And so hopefully we planted a seed. Now, there were other instances as well. We talked to a guy. He was a Jewish anthropologist. He was a graduate. And he'd gone through grad school and become an anthropologist. And he was sitting there reading a book, and I saw the title of the book. I thought the title of the book was really interesting. The book said, Judaism and Reincarnation. That's what the title said. Which I'm like, what? That just seems weird. Because as far as I know, the Old Testament does not teach anywhere that we're going to be reincarnated. So I asked him about his book, and to make a long story short, it came back to this. How can a man be right before God? I asked him that again, the same question. What must I do to be saved? And here was his answer. I thought it was interesting. He said, the answer to that question is be a good person and be kind to animals. I go, oh gosh, I'm a dead duck, because I'm a hunter, right? Yeah, I like eating animals, right? And so I was like, oh boy, I'm in big trouble. So, see, here's the thing. Everyone's entitled to their opinion, right? But men's opinions are not the criteria for truth. The criteria is, what has God said? Because He's God. And so we should ask, what does the Scripture say? We talked about that last time. What does the Scripture say? See, in the Scripture, God gives us the answers to those questions. Not every question is answered in the Scripture either. But so if we knew everything God knew, we would be God. But He's told us what we need to know. So if I want to know how to get to heaven, I better not be looking to men's opinions. But what does Scripture say? Because Scripture is God's speaking to us. And it is the criteria for truth when it comes to eternal matters. What has God said in His Word? And so, as we look at what God has revealed to us, we can stake, I believe, our eternal destiny on what God says. Now, unfortunately, many people, I believe, are sincere. It has nothing to do with sincerity. I believe that a lot of people are sincere. It's just that they're sincerely mistaken. And it is possible to be sincere and sincerely mistaken. Now, Paul has been presenting his case in this epistle of Romans in the form of what we call apologetics. He's been presenting arguments like a lawyer would present arguments. And he's been presenting these against man's natural tendency to try to save himself by his own merits, to justify himself by his own achievements or self-righteousness, or at least in his mind, as a means to become righteous before God or to earn salvation. Now, we know from what Paul has told us here in these first three chapters, and even in chapter 4, that we know that no flesh will be justified in God's sight by keeping the law, because you cannot keep the law. That's what Paul points out. The law, we've talked about it, it simply shows us, God's perfect law shows us our sinfulness. And so that Paul says that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world be made guilty or accountable before God. So that's all the law does, and that's all the law can do. Now, that's been established. You've already seen that. The next point that Paul makes here is he shows us that it's possible to be righteous before God. Now, that's what's cool, but it's apart from the law. And he calls it the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God. And it comes simply by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, to all and on all who believe. And so we see the beauty of the simplicity of the gospel. It's so funny to me how people, they cannot seem to grasp the simplicity of the gospel. You mean it's by faith in Jesus, by believing in Him, that I can be saved, I can be forgiven, and I can have eternal life? Yes. Well, wait. Don't I have to do something else? Don't I have to do something more? And so you see all the time people adding to or trying to distort or complicate the gospel with the yeah, but stuff. Yeah, but. Don't I have to do this, and that? And they start adding all these rules and regulations. And, you know, you can't smoke, you can't chew, you can't go with girls that do, you know, whatever. Come up with all these crazy things. You can't go to movies, you can't go to, and they start adding all this stuff. But what we find here, and Paul had to deal with the traditions of men, and 3,000 years or so of tradition, they're not going to concede easily to what he's saying, this brand new revelation, although he points out it's not a brand new revelation. He says that the law and the prophets testified to it before he got there. And then we get to chapter 4, and he gets to two Old Testament examples to prove his point. Men who were righteous before God, not by obeying the law, or not by circumcision, or not by sacrifices, but they were righteous simply by belief. And they were simply believing God by faith. And he brings these two heavy hitters of Judaism to the plate. Abraham and David. Everybody that's a Jew and that knows the Old Testament knows Abraham and David are two heroes. But Paul uses these two guys to prove the doctrine of justification by faith. And that it's not by works, it's not by the law, it's not by circumcision. And the first one that he brought out, we talked about it last time, Abraham, who was justified or declared righteous 430 years before the law was even ever revealed to Moses. Then he points out David, who was post-law, after the law. David, what do we know him for? Lots of things, but we talked about this last time. He's known for breaking the law. He was a lawbreaker. But he broke the law of God, but God yet, in all of that, God still had mercy, and God showed him grace. And it was all because of his belief and his faith. And so it was accredited to him also. It was accounted to him as righteousness. And so David wrote the words that, like I said last time, have spoken to my heart so many times in verse 7 and verse 8. Look at them again in chapter 4. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or count sin." David experienced this blessedness, the happiness, the joy, that in spite of his failures, God imputed to him righteousness apart from works, apart from his deeds. Now, we know that his works, David's deeds, at least at one point in his life, were very lawless. He was very unrighteous. I mean, we talk about sin, and sometimes people try to categorize sin. Sin is pretty much sin, but there were sins in the Old Testament that had way more serious consequences. If you stole your neighbor's sheep, you didn't get the death penalty. But there were certain ones that you committed in the Old Testament. For example, David did these. He committed adultery. Then he committed murder. And then he went through this big old giant cover-up. But even then, God in his mercy pardoned and acquitted and forgave David. So David's words in verse 7 and verse 8 make a lot of sense when you think about that. He was one whose lawless deeds had been forgiven, whose sins had been covered, and he was the one that could say, "Man, how happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or count sin." So David experienced, by faith, God's mercy and God's grace working in his life. And that's the point that Paul is making here. That when we have faith in God, when we put our faith in Jesus, that he no longer counts or imputes our sin to our account anymore. That we are seen now in God's eyes as being righteous simply by faith in Jesus. So when we ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." But we find there's a very clear answer given to us in the New Testament of what constitutes salvation or how a person can be saved. I want to show you a couple of them. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John is near the end of the New Testament, before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin looking at verse 6. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one," or these three agree as one. "If we receive the witness or the testimony of men, the witness of God or the testimony of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." That here's God's testimony concerning Jesus. "He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son," or given of his Son. "And this is the testimony," this is God's testimony, "that God has given us eternal life." You see the word "given us"? It speaks of a gift. Something offered freely. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son, see, he who has Jesus, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," this word means for certainty, "that you may know beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you may know that you have as a present possession, that you have eternal life." So if you have Jesus, and Jesus has you, you can know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so, as we look at this beautiful picture laid out for us here of salvation, Jesus himself speaks about it as well. Turn over to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, we find some more testimony concerning, well, how does the person saved? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. John chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 25 so we can get it in context. It says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? I think the NIV says, what shall we do to the works that God requires? This was a big question for the Jews, because the old covenant was based upon a work system, a system of do this, and then this will be done for you. If you don't do this, then this will be the bad consequences. So it was a merit system. And so they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And I love the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus answered and he said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. What? Believe in me? Just believe in me, Jesus says. That's the work. That's the work that God requires. That's the work that God desires. Then he goes on, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You're like, prove that you're the Messiah. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, that's Jesus, and gives life to the world. And then he said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, I look at this verse 35, as a believer. Almost 38 years I've walked with Jesus now. Have I lived a perfect life? Far from it. But have I looked to him daily? Have I tried my best to depend upon him every day? And guess what? He has been faithful. And you know what he says here? Those that believe in him, those that trust in him, those that come to him, will never hunger. He satisfies. Never thirst. He satisfies. And so he says that this is what he will give to us. Verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. And here's the salvation message. So simple. Here is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees Jesus, the Son, and believes in him, that means to entrust your life or put your faith in him, believes in him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Every funeral I do, I always say, listen, you know what? Our loved one has died. You know, they're cremated. They're in the casket. But we have the promise of the resurrection, that we're all going to be resurrected to everlasting life. And so Jesus has given us this assurance. This is eternal life, that we have Jesus and that Jesus has us. Now go back to our text. Paul continues again with Abraham, and look at verse 9 down to verse 12. This is where we begin our text. That was a long introduction. It says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now remember, the Jews, the big thing was you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul's been saying, no, that's not true. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcised to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So Paul shows here that he was accounted righteous before he ever was circumcised. 14 years before he was ever circumcised, to be exact, to show that he is the father of all who believe. He's the father of all who believe. Now, what's neat then is that it wasn't circumcision, Paul says, that saved Abraham. It was his faith. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised. So Abraham is the father of both the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Gentile, provided they believe. So if you look back at Genesis, for example, Genesis chapter 12 through 17, you'll see that Abraham believed God. And that's really what marked his life. Abraham is known as a man of faith. He left his homeland. By faith, he left not knowing where he was going, believing that God was going to give him a new land. And so he walked by faith, and that pleased the Lord. And then the Lord made a promise to him that he would become the father of many nations, and that he would be his people would have a specific homeland, and that is the land of Israel. And so he believed all of that without ever seeing it, trusting God. And then God spoke to him again, and he said that his offspring, Abraham's offspring, would be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham, at this point, were old, and they were childless. And yet, Abraham still believed that promise. He took God at his word, and he said, amen. Now, he faltered a little bit, because it took a while to happen. Remember what happened when he faltered? There was a girl that was there, one of the servants. Her name was Hagar, and the handmaiden of Sarah. And Sarah says, why don't you just go into Hagar, and she'll have the baby in proxy or whatever on my behalf. And that turned out to be a very bad idea. And then Sarah got mad at him after. It was just not a good thing. Got mad at her. Turned out to be a giant mess, right? So they faltered a little bit. But Abraham, who does he become the father of? Look at verse 12. It tells us in verse 12, it says, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So those who walk in the steps of Abraham, that's how we're to live, by faith and not by sight. And those are the ones that are considered righteousness. They believe God. They live out their belief in the way that they live their lives every single day, like Abraham did. And it's those who are declared righteous in God's sight. And it's not, guys, it's not by rules. It's not by keeping rules. It's not by law. It's not by circumcision. It's not by rituals. It's not by, you know, religiosity and sacraments or, you know, anything like that that gives us a right standing before God. It's simply by believing. And by faith in Jesus. It's a simple, simple message. So, what was circumcision? And he says it was a sign. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So, what was circumcision? It was really a seal or a sign of the, it was an outward evidence of the inward faith that Abraham had. It's sort of like us with baptism. You know, people can be baptized, and if you're not a believer and you go, I just want to be baptized because I think that'll save me. You're just going to go down a wet sinner and come back a wetter sinner. You have no faith. It's not going to do anything. It's faith that saves us, and belief is the outward expression of the inward change. That's why we're baptized. See, circumcision doesn't save. It was a sign, the seal of the reality of Abraham's faith and belief. It was a seal of the salvation of Abraham's heart. He was already saved and accounted righteous apart from circumcision. Look at verse 13 as we continue on. He says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of the faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although dead, since he was about 100 years old. No offense if you're 100. You're not really all the way dead, nearly mostly dead. Okay? So, that's a Princess Bride, okay? Whatever. All right. It's my weird sense of humor, right? And the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So, God clearly gives a promise to Abraham apart from the law. And so we see that in verse 14. And he shows that if the law must be obeyed to receive the promise, then faith becomes void and the promise becomes of no effect. Because the promise was given to Abraham prior to and apart from the law. Therefore, the law has no bearing on that promise. Then in verse 15, Paul again points out that the law can what it can really accomplish, it can't justify, it can't cleanse us, it can't empower us. All it brings about is one thing. The law brings about wrath. The law brings out our unrighteousness. It manifests our sinfulness. And it shows us our sin before a holy God. So he says, for without the law there is no transgression. So what does the law do? Not only does it undermine our faith, but it underlines our failure, is what it really does. Because we're unable to keep the standard of the law. We can't do it. That's why, here's what people try to do, and it's sad that this happens. But this is why to add more and more and more rules, religious rules, more regulations, more laws, all that, it's just futile to do that. Because the more the rules, the more the transgressions. See, here's the problem with us humans. You were born, and I was born, with a nature that has a propensity to want to sin. Now, I know that that sounds awful to some of you, but if you've had kids, then you know this. And so, I've shared this many times. I've never, ever had to teach any of my kids to do a sinful thing. They just did it. I always had to teach them not to do sinful things. They just had the nature to be selfish, the nature to, I mean, little kids hitting each other because some other kids stole their toy. And that just happens. You know, it's funny about our nature and how we, because when you have more and more rules, it's funny, you tell a certain age group, maybe let's just pick on the teenagers. You tell the teenagers not to do certain things. What is usually the first thing they go do? Right? Because we have a desire to taste the forbidden fruit. That's how it is with us. I heard the story of a bank or a while back when they made, I don't know if you remember this, they made the Susan B. Anthony coins. But after they made them, they made all these coins, but then they couldn't get rid of them. Nobody wanted them. So what a bank came up with this great idea in Georgia, this great idea. They put a sign up saying, Susan B. Anthony coins or dollars are available. Limit 2 per customer. Once they did that, everybody wanted one. And people kept sneaking back to get more. So they got rid of them. They used the heart of man. So the answer is not in law. It's in faith and in grace. Grace changes our hearts toward God. And it changes our motivation and why we do what we do. See, if it were up to me and my works, I know that my salvation would never be sure. Because I'd be thinking I was saved one day because I did really good, or I thought I did good, and then the next day I'd be like, oh no, I'm goner, I'm a goner. Please, if I die today, I'm going to hell. And I'd be up at the altar every week, or at every baptismal service I'd hear about, I'd go, I need to get baptized again. My salvation will be one giant roller coaster. And there's a lot of people that live like that, like yo-yos, up and down and up and down, because they have no certainty, they have no assurance. And the reason that that happens, no surety, is because they're trusting in themselves rather than in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So all I have to do is believe. And as I believe God, and like Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So those are the choices. Believe in the Son and have eternal life, or reject the Son and then God's wrath remains on me. Well, it's not a hard one for me to choose. I want to have forgiveness and eternal life. So Jesus himself said, whoever believes has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So it's by faith, and it's built, it needs to be the foundation upon the sure promises of God. What God says. It's like that old bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I like this definition of the gospel. It's really cool. Salvation. The Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit taught it. The Bible brought it. Satan fought it. But praise the Lord, by His grace, we got it. I like that. Cool saying. I don't know who wrote it. Some genius. Wasn't me. So, if you're feeling insecure or unsure about whether or not you're going to heaven, you either don't understand the gospel and the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the grace of God, and you're trusting in yourself to save yourself rather than Jesus, and then you're looking to your own self and to find assurance, and it's not going to happen. Our assurance, our security needs to be based upon what God promised to us and what Jesus did for us and what He finished for us on the cross. Look at verse 17. It says in verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him whom He believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You know what God did? God spoke a promise to Abraham. And He says, I've made you the father of many nations. When did He speak it? He spoke it when Abraham and Sarah were childless. They had no kids. They were both too old to bear children. Abraham was 100 years old. And Sarah was 90 years old, way past the age of childbearing. But I love the description of God's power. God's sure word, verse 17. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what He told Abraham, and Abraham believed Him. Abraham looked at his own body, looked at Sarah's body. He's like, oh boy, we're in trouble. From that perspective, a human perspective. But I hope we see this. I hope we understand something about God. That our view of God is often way too small. It's limiting. It's not, God's not limited, but we limit God in our thinking or our viewpoint. But do we realize that God gives life to the dead? You see, when men cry out, it's impossible, God says, nothing is too hard for me. Nothing is impossible for me. When we see men with eyes of doubt and looking through eyes of the flesh, and they're looking at their circumstances, and they're like, oh man, it's just way too difficult. Oh boy, we're in big trouble. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. The Phillips translation says, God speaks of the non-existent things that He has foretold and promised as if they already existed. So, Abraham, when he was told by God, he didn't look at his circumstances, the age of his body, or at his wife's body, the age of her body. But he looked at God. Look at verse 19. Skip down to verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. How many times is it, guys, that we do this? We look at our circumstances instead of looking to God or looking at God. Probably almost 100% of the time. And then when that happens, what do? Freak out, worry, panic, right? That's what we do. Because we're not looking to God. We're looking at the circumstances. So Paul says, and I like the way he describes Abraham, listen, and not being weak in faith. He did not consider his own body. So often, we're weak in faith, aren't we? But Paul says, Abraham wasn't weak in faith. He didn't look at his dead body or Sarah's dead womb. He didn't say, oh, Sarah, we're in big trouble. My body's dead and you're too old. Rather, he looked at God and he said, you know what? Nothing is impossible with God. And you know what? God works best with dead things and broken things. That's how He likes to do. So God is never limited because God is what? Omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And God doesn't live in time. God lives in eternity. He's not looking at the parade like we do, right? I want to read to you something that John Corson writes about this. You've ever been to the parade downtown? Let's say you're standing at the corner of, is it Bullard there? Is that where Isaac's, it's not Isaac's, is it still Isaac's? What's it called now? Little Toad. Okay, let's say you're standing there. And the parade's going by, right? What do you see? You see what's right there in front of you. But you don't see the whole parade, but God does. And so, He sees the whole picture. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, describes God's perspective like this. That which is, has already been. And what is to be, has already been. Let me read to you something John Corson wrote about this, and I really like the way he describes it. You can say it a bit way better than I can. But he talks about this whole idea of this text, and he says this. Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us that on the basis of God's foreknowledge, God predestined those who would want to know Him. And they became predestined, and because they were predestined, they are called by Him. And when they respond to His call, they're justified and declared righteous, and then they are glorified. The implication is staggering. God views us as already glorified. What does this do? It frees me incredibly to know the Father sees me not in my cruddy humanity, but in my glorified state. I see myself flailing, faltering, and failing. But the Father sees me as already glorified. Think of it this way. Picture yourself in New York City watching the St. Patrick's Day Parade. A band marches by, followed by some floats and big balloons. Your buddy standing a mile down the road has not yet seen the band, the floats or the balloons that pass before you. You're enjoying them presently, and you know he's going to enjoy them eventually when the parade works its way to him. That's the way the time-space continuum works. But suppose on St. Patrick's Day, you were invited to sit in the Goodyear blimp. Suddenly you would see the whole parade simultaneously. The people down below would be watching the parade go by, but not you. You would see the whole thing in its entirety. That which is yet to be for you, for your buddy, you'd already see. And that which already was for him would still be in your sight. From your vantage point, it would all be happening in the present. And then he says, this is how it is for the Father. We're marching through the parade of life, trying hard, doing good sometimes, stumbling other times. But He sees our whole life, past, present, and future. He sees the whole thing in totality. Thus, He views us as already glorified, as already in the kingdom of heaven. Consequently, we have beautiful freedom today. We can just enjoy the Lord because He has said we are already glorified. We're not a disappointment or an embarrassment to Him. We're already perfect in His sight. I love that. That's God's perspective. It's different than ours. And so, this is the point that He's making. Abraham had this kind of faith. And it describes Abraham's faith in verse 18 down to verse 22. Again, look at it. He said, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, although already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accredited to him for righteousness." See, unbelief sees all the impossibilities. That's how unbelief looks at life. Faith sees the possibilities as realities. God, we see here, tells Abraham, "You're going to become the father of many nations." And Abraham, in contrary to hope or his circumstances, saw not from man's perspective or evaluation, but from God's perspective. He was able to see with eyes of faith. He saw the promises of God. He saw the power of God. Can you imagine Sarah, 90 years old, getting pregnant? She didn't have to worry about stretch marks or anything. They're already there. Don't get mad, ladies. I'm just messing around. All right. Mike told me to say that, but and he's over in Deming, so you can hunt him down. So, faith and hope, biblically, is the absolute certainty of coming blessing. That's what he's saying. Hebrews 11 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So it's this kind of faith that pleases God. It's a faith that justifies us. It's a faith that God counts to our account as righteousness. It's this faith that Abraham lived, and we're to follow in those footsteps. It's this faith that we're to walk in daily. May it be said of us, and you and me, that Joseph believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Put your name there. So it's not enough just to believe in God, but we must believe God. Believe what He says. To walk in that belief practically by faith. To say amen daily to God's promises and not waver. But to hold steadfastly to His Word and let His Word lead us and direct us in our thinking, in our actions, in our view of life. That we would have a Christ world vision. Seeing everything from God's perspective. I pray that all the time. Lord, help me to look at people through Your eyes. Help me to see the stuff that's going on through Your perspective. Because, boy, I get freaked out easy. Right? So, I know I need to be able to see that from His perspective. And the thing is that God's promises, He holds them. Everything that God says, He will do. He will perform. And He's able to perform it. Now, if I make a promise to you, I might keep it, I might not. I might be able to perform it, maybe I won't. And I can admit, I haven't kept all of my promises every single time. But God, when He makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. So faith is simply taking God at His word and allowing God to be God in every situation. Look at verse 22. It's the key here. And He says in verse 22, "And therefore it is accounted to him for righteousness." What was? His belief. His faith. His trusting in God. And guess what happened? Sarah bore a son. God did exactly what He said He was going to do. Now, what's that to us, you might ask? Look at verse 23 down to verse 25. "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Do we believe that? I believe that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. who was delivered up because of our offenses. Why was Jesus hanging on that cross? You did it to Him. I did it to Him. He bore our offenses. He bore our sins. And He was raised because of our justification. So how can I get to heaven? How do you get to heaven? We know it's not by us, right? But it's been revealed to us right here, and it still applies in 2019. It's on the basis of the finished work of Calvary. And it was there that your sin, every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, every sin that I've committed, past, present, and future, was forgiven. It was laid upon Jesus, and He paid in full the debt of our sin, and He became the one that was delivered up for our offenses. He went to the cross to pay the debt. And that's why when He was hanging on the cross, He said, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. So how do I know I'm forgiven? How do you know you're forgiven? The reason we know we're forgiven is because Jesus was raised from the dead. That was a sign to us that God accepted His sacrifice and our justification. That means we've been declared innocent. That's what He says in verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and He was raised because of our justification. I've been to Israel 5 times. Like I said, I want to go 6. But every time I've gone to the garden tomb. And guess what? There's no Jesus there. The tomb is empty. So God's going to account His death as your own if you believe in Jesus. And His life as your resurrected life now will become yours as you believe in Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart and you've never truly believed. Maybe you've never asked Jesus Christ to come in to be your Lord and Savior. And let me just say this. If you die today and you're not ready, you are playing Russian roulette with your eternal soul. None of us know if we have this afternoon. I was sharing in the first service that there was a fellow sitting right down here one time. Three or four rows back. And I gave an invitation at the end of the service and he raised his hand. I'll never forget. He was one of the only ones in that service. He raised his hand, gave his life to Christ. That afternoon, he said to his wife, "Let's go have a picnic." And so they were going to go have a picnic, but he goes, "You know what, honey? I want to ride my motorcycle. You and the kids go in the car, and I'll go on the motorcycle." And they went up. They were going to go up to, I think, Lake Roberts or something. And he lost control, hit a tree, and got killed. Hours after he gave his life to Christ. Is he in the presence of the Lord? Yes, I believe he is. Because he put his faith in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So none of us have any assurance of tomorrow. But if we believe, we know that we have everlasting life. That's the promise. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you open your heart and receive Him, you will be saved, you will be forgiven, and you will be given the gift of eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. It's simple. It's mind-blowing. Oh, wait a minute. I got to do something else, don't I? The thief on the cross. Dying. Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Why? He put his faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that by believing in you, Lord, you said that we can have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And that we are justified by faith. Just by faith alone, we're saved. Thank you for that. And I know, Lord, that people may be thinking, "Yeah, but what about now that I'm a Christian, how should I live?" Lord, I know you tell us that we should live godly and righteous. But we don't have to do that in our own, Lord. We thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit. The empowerment, the enablement of the Holy Spirit to live holy, set apart lives. Thank you that you don't leave us as orphans to do it on our own. That you provide all that we need for life and for godliness. Help us, Lord, to live our lives for your glory every single day. Out of gratitude, Jesus, for what you did for us as you laid down your life on that cross to save us sinners. To save us, Lord, from what we deserved and instead giving us mercy and grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.